There is a battle inside each of you. The version of yourself who you aspire to be versus the version of yourself who you are. We all know this to be true. Just try eating healthy, no sugar, no alcohol for 30 days, and see how that battle rages on inside of you. Or be 6,000 kilometers away from home, high in the Swiss Alps, and she asks you that question. Are you happily married? Or you post a picture online or a video and you check obsessively for the comments of approval and affirmation. There's the true self and then there's your false self. You see, there is an adversarial work inside each of us working right now to undermine our best intentions. Paul said it this way, I do those things that I wish I did not do, and the things that I wish I did, I do not do. Emotionally healthy spirituality, it starts with being acquainted with our true self. But I would go so far as to say emotionally healthy humanity starts by being acquainted with our true self. Dr. Tasha Urich, she's an organizational psychologist and bestselling author. She wrote in the Harvard Business Review a few years ago this. She said, research suggests that when we see ourselves clearly, we are more confident and more creative, we make sounder decisions, we build stronger relationships, and we communicate more effectively. But long before her, Lao Tzu, the Chinese philosopher, said this, he who knows others is wise, but he who knows himself is enlightened. Aristotle said, knowing yourself is the beginning of wisdom. And Socrates, know thyself. And then the great 21st century philosopher Matthew McConaughey said, all right, all right, all right. No, he said, knowing who you are is the base that everything else comes from. And then Jesus steps on the scene and Jesus goes so far as to say, don't just know thyself, but actually deny thyself. Jesus said in Luke, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. But here's what I'd like you to consider this morning. Effective denial of self can only occur if we know what in ourselves we should deny and what in ourselves we should agree with. Is all of me kind of bad and needs to be denied? You see, at the heart of the way of Jesus is the notion of the true self versus the false self. And so this is the next topic in our series on emotionally healthy spirituality. Let me start with a simple definition of each, all right? The false self is the version of ourselves that finds its identity. And when I say identity, I mean kind of a sense of self-worth outside of relationship with God. Whereas our true self is the version that finds our identity within relationship to God. Now, I found it incredibly difficult just to find like one or two anchor scriptural texts for today, partly because this like message is so fundamental to the way of Jesus and kind of at the heart of Christianity is finding your true self. Here's a few examples, all right? Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. Galatians 5, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or Galatians 2, the famous scripture, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. So here's how we're going to structure today for those of you who like a little structure. 3 points. The first, the temptation of the false self. The second is the false self in remission. And the third is finding our true self. Before I get started, I want to give a few sources and shout outs. Tim Keller's Gospel Coalition and specifically the research on Mark 8 that they did was fantastic. Tyler Staton has a message on belief versus knowledge that I leveraged heavily. Excellent. Malcolm Smith did a series on search for self-worth. I think we should link it in the comments. And Pete Scazzaro's book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, which we're basing this entire series on. Sarah kicked us off Last week, on kind of setting the scene for something is desperately wrong, and today is the true self versus the false self. Let's pray. Yeah, God, I pray that those who are watching this morning or online, God, that you would bring to mind, what is it in ourselves? What is the things that we seek self-worth, affirmation, and identity in outside of you? Would you highlight those to us that we might find our true selves? Amen. Okay, so let's start with the temptation of the false self. We're going to spend a bit of time this morning unpacking the story of Peter. He's one of the more famous disciples of Jesus. Now, most of us believe that the disciples all had this like eureka moment when like Jesus passed by them, sprinkled a little pixie dust and said, follow me. And they dropped everything they were doing and followed Jesus. This might be just more the Sunday school interpretation because it is far from true for the story of Peter. John 1 is the first interaction that Peter has with Jesus. Here's how the story goes. The next day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, look, here is the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Skipping forward to verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. And he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas, which is translated Peter or rock. So of all the gospel accounts, this is the first recorded encounter between Jesus and Peter. But do you recognize in this first encounter what Jesus does not say? He doesn't invite Peter to follow him. He gives him a nickname. He calls him Cephas. He speaks over him new life. He sees something in Peter, who he is, something in his soul, and he calls it out. You are Cephas. But first he states his old identity. You're Simon, son of John. It's highly likely that Simon's dad was a fisherman. In first century Israel, an uneducated fisherman would likely be following the craft of his family. So Jesus is recognizing the identity that Simon has built for himself, and then he's speaking a new identity over him. You are Simon, son of a fisherman, but I will call you Cephas, rock, Peter. But it's not enough to convince Peter to follow Jesus. And so what does he do? He returns to fishing. And chronologically in the story, the next interaction that we have in the Gospels is documented in Mark 1. So the next interaction between Peter and Jesus, after that first interaction, is Mark 1 and Matthew 4. It's the same reference. Okay, so this is reading from Mark 1. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So now this time, Jesus invites Peter, and Peter drops his net. Why? Well, the first interaction with Jesus, Peter is given a new name. Jesus recognizes his identity. He speaks over him a new identity. But then Peter returns to his old identity of fishing. And it's here that Jesus invites him into his new life. How? By appealing to the very identity that Peter is familiar with, the identity that Peter has built, fishing. He says, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. For the souls of men you will fish. And what does Peter do? He drops his net and he follows Jesus. But here's the question I want to ask you this morning. What is the one thing or multiple things that you have built your identity around that gives you a sense of self-worth, security, or comfort apart from God? For Peter, it was fishing. And sadly for Peter, this moment of dropping his nets and following Jesus doesn't seem to actually stick. He had a genuine moment, a moment of breakthrough, a moment of seeing Jesus and almost kind of looking at Jesus with like a sense of like, I will leave my old identity. The self-worth that I have built for myself in fishing, I will leave to follow you. But it turns out to be short-lived. How do we know this? So now let's turn to the story, the next interaction between Jesus and Peter, which is in Luke 5. While Jesus was standing beside the lake and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. So Simon was one of the two fishermen who was washing his nets, as if to imply he was just fishing. He wasn't following and listening to Jesus. Jesus just stepped into his boat. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he turned to Simon and said, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered him, "Master, we have worked all night long." So again, Peter was fishing, but have caught nothing. "Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man." You see, Peter had two meaningful encounters with Jesus. First, Peter meets him, and Jesus speaks over him a new identity. Second, Jesus sees him fishing, and he calls out a new identity based on the old identity of fishing, and Peter begins to follow him. But most scholars believe that that first moment when Peter began following Jesus until this moment when Jesus performs a miracle in fishing is about 4 months. And so Peter returns to fishing, returns to the old identity that he was familiar with, the identity that he had built for himself. And it wasn't until this time when Jesus, kind of in his own failure of fishing all night without catching anything, and Jesus performs a miracle in that space, that Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." The temptation of the false self is this: it's to build your identity on what you can control, where you are still the boss, to find your self-worth on what you do, or even what has been done to you, not who you are. Remember Jesus' temptation? His first moment of temptation after he was baptized, the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Prove who you are based on what you do. If you're the Son of God, then do this to prove it. What is that thing? What's the thing for you that you've built your identity around that gives you a sense of security and self-worth apart from God, where the outcomes are maybe predictable, where there's no risk, and where you are more comfortable? It is this version of yourself that you'll be tempted to return to when Jesus does not seem to fulfill what you expect of him. Remember, Peter had begun following Jesus, but then returned to his old way. Why? We don't really know. All we know is that Jesus didn't seem to fulfill the expectations that Peter had of him. And so Peter returns to fishing. And it's not until Jesus does this miracle at the heart of his old identity that Peter actually begins to follow him. So this is the temptation of your false self: to build your self-worth on what you can control, where you are comfortable, where you are secure, and ultimately where you're the boss. We're going to return to the story of Peter a bit later. Hope you're still with me. Not getting much feedback from the camera. Dad joke. We should cut out the dad jokes. Okay, number two, the false self in remission. So recall my simple definition of the false self. It's that version of ourselves that gains our identity, perhaps our self-worth, outside of relationship with God. I have value because, fill in the blank. Rather than, I have value because of who I am, I have value because of what I do or how I look, etc. Perhaps you're thinking, okay, sure, that makes sense. But how do I know when I'm operating out of my false self? One of the clearest indications, as explained by Richard Rohr, is when you are offended. Because if I'm offended, by you, by something that you've said or something that you've done. I've in some way given you power over me. For example, if my self-worth is defined by my success at work and my boss gives me a poor performance review, my response will likely be, how dare he do that? You know, I become offended by him because he didn't fulfill what I was looking for him to fulfill. Or if my self-worth is defined by kind of the approval I receive by posting something online, maybe a picture on social media, and then someone suddenly picks up that I'm kind of overweight, how dare you? Have you looked at yourself in the mirror? Like, that offense is a result of me giving power over that person. It's because I've come looking for approval and affirmation. Or observe, perhaps, if you're offended at times by someone else's behavior. Like, gosh, she seems to be drinking and partying a lot. It's likely that you've built your sense of identity and self-worth around following the rules, doing the right things, being a good Christian, and therefore you're offended when somebody else does not. So if this is an indication of like when I'm operating on my false self, when I'm offended, how do I get that false self into remission? This is what we're talking about in emotionally healthy spirituality. Now, I was deliberate about my title here of like, getting the false self into remission. I had like destroying, killing, suffocating, but all of these like imply a sense of finality. When something is destroyed, it doesn't necessarily return, right? But I found that we can't ever fully kill the false self, but we can get it into remission. Do you know how remission is defined? My mother-in-law battled cancer for over a year. She knows exactly what it means to be in remission. It's a decrease in or a disappearance of the signs and symptoms. So there's a little rumor making its rounds around church today, which goes something like this. Dying to myself means dying to my unique identity. Sarah touched on this last week. I need to become little cookie cutter kind of robot mini Jesuses with no personality, identity, or desires, no unique self. The exact opposite is true. It is through the death of the false self, of the lower order, of the self that bends in on itself, that we actually find our true self and flourish. Jesus said this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So when Jesus said, we must deny ourselves, the Greek word here, deny, is a perneoma. I'm butchering that pronunciation. I'm certain of that. But it's perhaps more directly translated as the intentional disassociation from relationship to another. So for example, when Peter denied Jesus, he was intentionally disassociating himself from relationship to Jesus. So when Jesus says we must deny ourselves, he's not making a statement about like, whether or not the self is inherently bad. But he's actually saying, like, it's a statement about who you're most closely associated with. What is your primary kind of association? What is your primary North Star, your compass, your like internal alignment? Is it to yourself and where you define your own self-worth? Or is it to God and what he says about you? Let's get practical for a minute, okay? How do we get our false self into remission, into this state of decreasing or disappearing of the signs and symptoms? Three things, all right? First, we identify your source of self-worth. Second, take up your cross daily. And third, starve the monster. All right, first, identify your source of self-worth. So it's trying to figure out, in particular, where are you going to gain kind of a sense of, I got this together. I'm the man. These might be behavioral patterns. They might be addictive personalities. I find to like really test where am I gaining my sense of self-worth, I have to get silent and like alone. I have to like create space for Holy Spirit to search me and know me and bring to mind things that are not of God. I think as well, it's talking to close friends. It's asking a few people, like, where do you see me potentially gaining my seeking approval from others or from my work or from things in my life outside of God? It's like asking for honest feedback. It's looking at family patterns. Remember Jesus' question to Simon. Simon, son of John. He's appealing to his family lineage. Dig into your history. What was it about what did your parents seek in terms of like their own self-worth? What patterns do you see? What addictive traits do you see in their lives? It's highly likely that you might battle the same things. Talk to trained counselors who can give input in terms of like how they see you maybe objectively. But secondly, take up your cross daily. Luke 9:23, where I started today, says, if you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. So first, like, why the reference to take up your cross? This Jesus said this obviously before his own death, before he had taken up his cross. So he was using an example of crucifixion to his disciples before his own experience on the cross. Why? Well, in first century Roman-occupied Israel, the crucifixion was saved for only those criminals who had kind of offended the authority of the state. It was like treason. If you had usurped the authority of the state, then crucifixion was reserved for you. And the last act before your crucifixion was actually carrying the item that would ultimately kill you, the cross, carrying it to your execution site. It was kind of a display of full and complete surrender to the authority of the state. The very thing that you tried to usurp, you're now carrying it, kind of carrying the thing that would kill you to your site of death. So it was an utter and complete display of surrender. And Jesus says, take up your cross. This is how we should treat our false self, complete and utter surrender. But he doesn't just say, take up your cross. He says, take up your cross daily. He makes the point to emphasize this isn't a one-time act. It's a daily act. I hate to say it, but the false self is constantly fighting to reemerge, to kind of tell you your worth outside of God on a daily basis. But it's only through, I've learned this, that it's only through thousands of kind of small decisions made daily that bend in the right direction that brings that false self into remission. And then third, starve the monster. So when the false self is truly operating inside of you, when your worth is fully defined by voices outside of the voice of God, you become a version of yourself that will eventually eat you alive. Tim Keller defines hell as a state of being in which you get exactly what your false self wants into eternity. It's a monster that needs to be starved. So how? A couple of examples. Like if kind of you're constantly seeking the approval of others, be it on like social media platforms as an example. I know I've used that as an example a lot, but then just get off social media for 30 days. Starve the monster that seeks that approval. Or if it's like work and your success at work, potentially consider taking a sabbatical from work for a period of time where you feel the uncertainty of your future and you kind of starve the monster inside of you. It's the simplest of ideas, but the most difficult to like work out. It takes a lifetime to work out. But eventually you will see your false self in remission. And do you know how you'll know when that is? When it is no longer directing or leading your choices. When you no longer need the outcomes that you used to seek, but you trust the God, kind of trust God for whatever outcomes come, because you kind of lean into the fact that you only see in part. So you no longer crave the outcomes that you feel like you need. The false self in remission. All right, and lastly, finding our true self. So we talk about this a lot at Every Nation Bryanston. Perhaps ad nauseum, which is to know God and make him known. That's the heart of this church, right? I'd posit this morning, that to know God, you need to know yourself, okay? So we say we need to know God, but in order to know God, we need to know ourselves. And to know ourselves, we kind of need to love and accept ourselves. And in order to love and accept ourselves, we have to know that we are loved. So it becomes a bit of like a circular reference. But first, to know God, we need to know ourselves. Pete Scazzaro talks about this extensively in Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. But St. Augustine wrote in 400 AD, "How can you draw close to God when you are far from your own self?" He prayed, "Grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee." And then John Calvin, over 1,000 years later in 1500, wrote, "Our wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But these are connected together by many ties. Thus, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other." A simple analogy that I would make on, like, in order to know God, we need to know ourselves, is my relationship with my wife. Because relationship is a two-way street, and because to get to know one another, it requires vulnerability on both sides, how can I give vulnerability? How can I present vulnerability if I ultimately don't know myself? What am I letting Sarah into if I ultimately don't know myself? In order for me to be vulnerable, to be open, I have to know myself. So how can we possibly begin to really know God unless we know ourselves and are vulnerable with ourselves to really expose that before God? But second, to know ourselves, we have to love and accept ourselves. Simply accepting yourself without a source of unconditional love will eventually not be enough, because you'll eventually do something you regret or say something that you wish you hadn't said or make a decision that was clearly the wrong call. And it will be your nature to turn to an outside voice, because in that moment, your own self-acceptance won't make it right. You see, identity is never defined by a voice within yourself, which leads me to this third point. You can't love yourself unless you first accept the unconditional love of God. This is where I want to spend a bit of time. Romans 8:38 says, "I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us." You see, knowing who I am is knowing that I am unconditionally loved. Knowing who you are today is knowing that you are unconditionally loved. When you know this, you don't need it from anybody else. You don't need it from your success. You don't need it from others' affirmation or approval. See, we're social creatures. So if I don't know that I'm unconditionally loved by God, then when I come to you in relationship, I'll need to get something from you. I'll need you to approve of me, to affirm me. Malcolm Smith spells out this simple identity formula, which goes like this: what I do plus what you think of what I do equals who I am and how much I think I'm worth. Or I might say it this way: what has been done to me plus how I feel about what's been done to me and the offense I hold equals who I am and my self-worth. You see, if you don't know who you are, then you're going to be whatever you think others expect of you. But here's the problem. Human beings will disappoint you. They will grade you inconsistently. And we shouldn't blame them, because they were never meant to fill the abyss that is within us. When we go to each other for approval, we will be disappointed. My performance, what I do plus how you think of what I do equals who I am. I want you to pause for a minute and think about someone, or perhaps a group of people, who you really value, whose opinion you really value. Like if they were to say, "Well done," or "You look good," or "You're such a baller," it really makes you feel kind of good inside. Think of that person. What do they value? It's highly likely that you'll live in such a way to obtain that thing and ultimately try to align your performance so that you can get a solid grading. But the converse is true as well, hey? If you know that you're unconditionally loved by God, loved without conditions attached to it, then you don't need to come to others for it. You're no longer kind of playing that game. And when this happens, you will inevitably offend someone. A sign that you're living in your false self is that you're feeling offended or that another is offended. Because they're used to that game too, hey? So instead, let others feel the weight of who you are and let them deal with it. Malcolm Smith says, when you come alive, the corpses around you become upset. Why? Because you're secure in yourself. You know that you're loved without condition by God. So I no longer need to come to you for affirmation or approval. And you see, when this love takes root, when this love is in someone, it is truly free. There's no longer a compulsion. There's no longer, I should do this because you expect that of me, or I should do that because that's what these people value. I no longer kind of should myself because I'm no longer defined by what you value. You will return to your false self and not find your true self if you do not experience and know the unconditional love of God. And this is a journey. Sarah talked about the transformational journey last week. And step 9 in that transformational journey was like understanding that you are unconditionally loved, regardless of what you do or what you've done or what's been done to you. Remember Peter's experience. It wasn't until Jesus performed a miracle at the very heart of his false self, when he at the heart of his own failure in his false self, and Jesus kind of performs that miracle, that he falls on his feet and says, "Depart from me. I don't deserve this love." As we conclude today, I want to return to Peter again. So from that moment where Peter falls at Jesus' feet and begins to follow him, now this time for good, fast forward 2 or 3 years, perhaps you know the story well, Jesus is taken into custody, he's being questioned by the high priests, and Peter's kind of outside by a fire trying to listen in. Mark 14:66 says this, "When Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls," other translations actually say teenager, "one of the teenagers of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I do not know or understand what you are talking about.' And he went into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed. And the servant girl, on seeing him again, began to say to him and to the bystanders around him, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. Then after a little while, while the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to curse and he swore an oath, 'I do not know the man you are talking about.' At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter broke down and wept." Think of how Peter felt. He had walked away from his false self. He had turned from the identity that he can control, where he defines his own self-worth, where he defines his own security, and he began to follow Jesus. And all it took was a teenager's accusation of him for that whole decision to come crumbling down. So of course he broke down and wept. And do you know what Peter did after this story? He went back to fishing. He returned to the identity that he had built. When he did not live up to the man he wanted to be, who Jesus had even named him to be, he returned to his false self, where he was in control and he could call the shots. He returned to fishing. So now fast forward a few more days, and Jesus is resurrected from the dead. There's rumors of his resurrection. Some disciples had seen him at this point, but not yet Peter. So let's pick up in John 21, when Peter and Jesus meet for the first time since Peter's denial. This is John 21. "Gathered there together was Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' So they went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, you have no fish, have you?' They answered him, 'No.' And Jesus said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they did, and now they were not able to haul in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked. Not sure why he was swimming naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. And when they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Now skipping to verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus poses this question. Remember, their last interaction was Jesus seeing Peter in the courtyard when Peter was denying his association with Jesus. That was the last interaction. And now Jesus says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" So what are the "these" that Jesus is referring to? I think most people have assumed that "do you love me more than these" meant "do you love me more than these disciples?" Tyler Staton observes that what he was actually likely asking was, "Do you love me more than these fish?" You know why I think he's right? I think he's right that Jesus was actually asking, "Do you love me more than these fish?" for two reasons. Firstly, listen to what Jesus calls him. He says, "Simon, son of John." For the last 3 years, he would have been calling him Peter. We have multiple examples of when Jesus is calling him Peter. But here, he returns to his old identity, the identity that Jesus found Peter to have returned to when things did not go, when Peter did not live up to the man he meant to be, he wanted to be, and he returns to fishing, and Jesus says, "Simon, your old identity, son of John, from the lineage of fishermen, do you love me more than these fish?" And then secondly, there's 150. It says large fish, there are 150 of them. You can imagine how many fish that would be. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" What might Jesus be asking you today? Do you love me more than your career that you've built up? Do you love me more than the perfection that you seek? Do you love me more than the approval and praise that you crave? Do you love me more than fill in the blank? Peter, do you love me more than the identity that you've built, that you've created, where you are in control? It was about 65 years later that Peter penned a letter, and he wrote these words: "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you. Do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance." The Message translation says, "Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then, but you do now. Let yourself be pulled into a new way of life shaped by God's life." It's Peter's petition to us that we might not return to the identity that we have built, but to set our hope on the grace that Jesus Christ has brought us through God's unconditional love. Let's pray. Yeah, God, I pray very simply that we would know today the unconditional love of God, not because of what we've done, in spite of what we've done, in spite of what's been done to us. You are love. Show us each of us individually where we gain our self-worth apart from you. And God, transform our motives, transform our hearts, that we might be able to freely receive love, so that we may freely give. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey family, hope you enjoyed that word. And more importantly, I hope it spoke to you and encouraged you towards your journey of knowing God more intimately and making him known more passionately. Before we get into the blessing, as I've mentioned earlier, that we are on this journey of making sure that we create opportunities for you to connect with other people. So be on the lookout for some of our events and socials coming up over the next few weeks. Sign up for one and get involved. Make a friend, make a new friend. Be a friend to someone who needs a friend. Looking forward to seeing you in one of the socials. Also, we have our Pathways class. You might have been listening to this sermon and maybe want to cross the line of faith and actually make a decision today to either renew your relationship with Jesus or start a new relationship with Jesus. Or maybe you might be a Christian who's been around for a while, but you feel that as you're listening to this message, you want to dig deeper into your own foundations, relook things that maybe you might have missed, and want to do that in a safe, growing environment. We have what is called our Pathways class. It is our Next Steps class that allows you to engage in matters about knowing God and making Him known. It is a four-week class that happens online, 2 p.m. every single Sunday over Zoom. So sign up today for Pathways. Links are available below this video. One of our leaders will be in touch with you to make sure that you get connected. Now, as we do every single week, we want to leave you with a blessing. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you, and may He give you His peace, now and forever. Amen.